shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lord, we pray for the Sawtell family. We pray for others that have experienced loss that we don't have permission to speak publicly about those things, but you know. And you know those who are sick. You know those who are facing battles and struggles. And we pray in the name of Jesus that whatever burden is being carried today, whether it's here in the sanctuary or in our homes or other places as we view by live stream, we pray that the Spirit of the living God, oh Holy Spirit, come bring comfort to our lives and bring challenge to our hearts. And Lord, let us at the end of this service, let us feel that in some way, doesn't matter how you do it, you have so many ways you can work, limitless, infinite ways you can work. But whatever way you choose to work, let us feel the comfort and help of the Holy Spirit. We'll give thanks to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we want to talk about keep your eyes on the almond tree. It sounds odd. In fact, I'm taking that from the book of Jeremiah, though our story in the text today is really geared in 1 Kings, an episode out of Elijah's life. What we need to connect with today is last week's sermon. Last week we talked about how important it is for us to pray, to be prayer warriors. We discovered that there are people that we identify as prayer warriors. I'm not sure that there's a title or a ministry definition in Scripture as prayer warrior, like there are pastors, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that sort of thing. excuse me. But we believe that there are those that have the disposition and the spiritual hunger. They certainly, we would look to them as intercessors. And even though there are people that we call intercessors, it's also the challenge of every one of us to intercede, to be people of prayer, to be people that stand in the gap and make a difference and bring things from where they are to where they ought to be. We talked about James 5:16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Young's literal translation puts it this way. He says, be confessing to one another the trespasses and be praying for one another that you may be healed. And I love this. Very strong is a working supplication of a righteous man. I love that picture. It's not just a formal prayer that we pray, and there's even a place for formal or liturgical prayer. But this is a working supplication. We are in an age when, unlike any time in our lives before, probably, we need to be, at least generally, I think that's true, we need to have a working supplication that is strong and yields wonderful results. We talked about last week how the spirit of Antichrist seeks to exhaust us by distorting three things. I don't think we would deny that these three things are happening or that these three things are intensifying. The question is, what do we see and how do we interpret them? When the Lord spoke to Jeremiah early on, he said, what do you see, Jeremiah? He would ask him that more than once. And on one occasion, Jeremiah said, I see the bud of an almond tree. And God said, you have seen well. Loved ones, we want to see well. Okay? That's our goal. Everybody sees, but we want to see well. I was in a store the other day, and you know I have eye issues. I don't always see well. Some days are better than others. I can't even remember where we were. We were out of town somewhere. And this lady at the desk, at the checkout counter, she spoke to me and said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Fine, just fine." And I looked and I couldn't really see her well. I didn't think I knew her. Now you got to understand, I'm the guy that I went to a funeral one time. One of our church members passed and I started hugging the family. And before I realized it, I'd hugged the family, the employees, and started hugging the maintenance people. I don't always know who is my sheep and who aren't. So I just hug them all. And she asked another question and I answered it. She asked another question and I answered it. And I thought, this is the friendliest lady I have, you know. Then in just a moment, I realized she was talking to somebody behind me. She wasn't even talking to me, but she did a masterful job of not embarrassing me and carrying on two conversations at once. We want to see, and we not only want to hear the Lord either by words or by inference say, "What do you see, Steve?" Or, "What do you see, Katie? What do you see, John? What do you see? You know, what is it that you're seeing?" And when we express what we've seen, we want the Lord to say, "You have seen well," or "You have answered well." It's not always easy. And we said last week that we believe the enemy is distorting the suffering and adversity in our life. We are not understanding the glory that God is working for us, even in times of suffering. We're like the disciples on that boat that was about to go down in the storm. They looked at the figure that was approaching. They said, "It's a ghost." Or we might say, "It's a demon." Or "It's the Democrats." Or "It's the Republicans." Or we identify that horrific thing coming toward us. And then all it takes is just a little bit of time for it to get a little bit closer that we see it's not anything that we thought it was. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. And He comes walking on the waves of turmoil. And we need to understand that God is master of every storm that we face. He's master of every difficulty. But the enemy wants to paralyze us with fear of the adversity that brings in our that is brought into our life, and we still are in the process of getting a good theological grip on what the New Testament calls the fellowship of His sufferings. There's great blessing there. It was so profound, this fellowship of His sufferings, that Paul said, "I have learned that when I am weak, when I am thinking I'm devastated, that's when I am strong." So it has to be a paradigm shift that the enemy does not want us to make. We also talk about worship, and we're worshiping, but sometimes the enemy wants to distort our worship. The book of Psalms shows, and the reason I try to read Psalms every day is Psalms covers every emotion in life. It covers when you are so low, you don't think you'll ever see the sun again. It covers when you are high and say, "By my God, I can run through a troop and leap over a wall." It covers emotions when you're angry. I remember reading the psalm just this past week. The psalmist is praying against his enemies, and he says, "Blessed are those moments when your children are taken and their head dashed against the rocks and your pregnant women die and you don't come home from battle." And I keep thinking for there's going to be another verse to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was just in a bad mood." But it stops. I mean, that's the end of the psalm. He knows that we have songs when we're down and when we're wrong. We have songs that are hard for anybody else to understand. We have songs of joy. We have songs of despair. And worship is one of the greatest weapons that God gives us if we are able to understand what God is doing in the wilderness and what God is doing through enemies and what God is doing through tough times. But the devil doesn't ever want us to do that. He doesn't ever want us to grasp that. And then he has been distorting our understanding of persistence and steadfastness. That's God's characteristic, is steadfast love. And God wants us to be predictable. He wants us to be persistent. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be, he wants us to feel like we're victims. He wants us to feel like things have gotten so bad, we have no hope. And it's like we said last week, forgive the repeat from last week, but these two messages go together. We fall into the same trap as Israel, where we are thankful that he brought us out. We don't deny he brought us out. We would never deny what God has done, but we're stuck because we're not sure he can bring us in. He got us out of Egypt. Can the Lord get us in the land? Can the Lord get us in the promised land? There are giants there. Some point during the journey, they said, can the Lord set a table in the wilderness? And God did set a table in the wilderness, and he brought water out of the rock. But the enemy wants us to understand that God is giving us three things of victory. Even the adversity in our life is for victory. The worship opportunities that we have are for victory. And to be persistent and to be steadfast as the Lord is steadfast. These are all things meant to take us to victory. But loved ones, last week we said the enemy wants to distort that. When it comes to adversity, we say God's not, if God was real, he wouldn't allow this. If God was good, he wouldn't allow this. And we have got to understand that God is good, and he's good all the time. Not everything that happens to us is good. And he doesn't tell us to thank him for everything, but he says, I want you to know that even in the midst of everything, you can have praise and worship because I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's never a moment I've left you alone. There's never a moment I've forgotten you. There's never a moment I've forsaken you. So you can praise me in adversity. Let your worship be strong and keep plugging along. Be steadfast in your lives. Now, the enemy does not want us to see that. He doesn't care if we see. He doesn't care if we really hear a message or if we really read a Bible chapter as long as we don't see. As long as we don't see. The enemy wants us to take pride, again, looking back to last week, that we are the Lord's people and we understand. And in the book of Isaiah, they even got mad with the Lord for bringing them back to simple truths. They said, you know, who are you to talk to us this way? Who are you, Lord, to tell us, you know, you take truth like a child, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're insulted that you think that's the way you have to communicate with us. And God said, that's the only way I can communicate with you, but I'm going to try something new. I'm going to give you an introduction to people who speak an unknown tongue. And we're not talking about speaking in tongues, but we're talking about people from another land. God said, I'm going to bring in judgment. And if you can't understand what I'm saying, this will drive you to understand what I'm saying. It's so important that we hear. And you can have a good heart. You can have a good heart, a pure heart, and not understand what God is doing. You can even have a bad attitude. The Lord, all through the Old Testament, spoke to the people of Israel and to the prophets. He says, don't ever speak out of your own spirit. And we think of prophets that speak out of their own spirits are evil and are false prophets. Sometimes they might be, but a prophet can speak out of his own spirit not because he's evil, but because he doesn't understand. Or he's been hurt and he hasn't dealt with his hurt. Jonah, after God spared Nineveh, and he was so mad. There's a few things as irritating as God sparing somebody you want to go to hell. And he was so mad that God had decided to spare Nineveh. And He was resting under a vine that had grown up, and you know, it had kind of grown up perhaps miraculously, and it was giving him some comfort. You got to remember what he's been through. He's been in the belly of the whale, literally. He's been arguing with God about the mission, and he gets out and he preaches a message that he doesn't want to be listened to. He loves the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to perish. You're going to fry like bacon in hell. So you better repent. He knows they're not going to repent. But lo and behold, they repent. And God spares them. And he is so angry. And God dried up the vine that he was laying under. And God was teaching him. I started to say God was trying to teach. God will always teach. The question is, will we learn? You know, he said, do you do well to be upset because I took this vine away? Now, you would hope that Jonah would say, well, no, I've just had a bad day. I hadn't slept on a mattress in weeks. And I'm sorry, Lord, I don't mean it. I just had a bad day. But God said, do you do well to respond this way? And Jonah doubles down. You're darn tootin' I do well to be angry over this. So he is angry, but he is a prophet of God that loves the Lord and loves justice. But even when we love the Lord, we can speak out of our spirit instead of speaking from his spirit. And we can miss the whole thing. Even though we're seeing with prophetic clarity, we're missing what God is trying to say. Asaph got so discouraged over the way that the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering. He said, I've come to the conclusion that I have washed my hands in vain. He said, I've lived right for nothing. And this was the worship leader under David and in the time of Israel's greatness. And he said, everything I've done, every prayer I've prayed, every church service I've come to, it amounts to nothing. But then he said this, but then I went to the house of God. And he said, at the house of God, I remembered what I ought to remember. I saw what I ought to see. Somebody complained that D.L. Moody butchered the King's English. And they said, you said that somebody seen something. You should have said they saw something. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. You may be right. But I'd rather listen to somebody that says, I've seen something when they've seen something than say, I saw something when they ain't saw nothing. So amen for D.L. Moody. And Asaph said, I got back and I sat down with new ears. I opened new eyes. And I saw that the way I'm interpreting life is not right. Mike Bickle, again, last week said, what I call the 25-1 principle. He said, sometimes I'm so upset with God because I'm thinking, Lord, I've only asked you to work on one thing and you're not even working on the one thing. He said, but what I find out is that God's not only working on the one thing, God will show me 25 other things he's working on. God is the great multitasker. God is able to make all things work together for good. Able to make all things work together for good. And we've got to remember that. Let me just bring it a little closer to home, then we're going to run through the outline. My wife is perhaps the most unselfish person I've ever known. She is so generous. She is so giving. Something that is given, you know, here, sweetie, I want you to take this and do this for you. She'll usually find somebody else to give it to. It's really frustrating because, you know, I'm trying to bless her and she'll pass it on. And the other day she said, I just can't see anymore. I've got to get my glasses changed. And I said, honey, we can afford a pair of glasses. Go get your glasses changed. She's been saying it for a year and a half. I can't see anything. And I said, then let's get glasses. And finally, I don't know what happened. It might have been the month of intercession that we're doing. I don't know. But she went and got new glasses. And she came home with her new glasses, and I don't mean to embarrass her, but she's like a kid at Christmas. Look at this. This isn't even the color I thought it was. And I am just so thrilled. She's seeing what she hasn't seen in a while, seeing it clearly. I mean, she was okay to drive and stuff like that. Cars are big enough, you can spot them coming, you know. But she said, look at this. She said, has this always been like this? And I said, honey, I've got corneal dystrophy, and I can see that. Yes, it's always been like that. And she was just, I was so thankful. And under my breath, I was saying, thank you, Jesus. You are so good to bless my wife like this. And she looked at me, and I thought she was going to cry. I thought this was going to be honey, you're so wise. I should have listened to you. She put her hand on my face and looked at me in a way that I hadn't seen her look at me in a while. And she put her hand on my face, and she just kind of stared a minute, and she said, you have really aged. I said, honey, I kiss you on the lips every day. We sleep in the same bed. We're up close every day. And you're just now seeing that I'm aging? She said, yeah, but now I can see how much you've really aged. No good deed goes unpunished. Loved ones, she was seeing, but she wasn't seeing the reality. And if we're not careful, that's why we spent so much time there last week. God is moving us to a place of maturity where if we're going to pray, we need to pray with clarity. If we're going to represent God, we need to represent Him clearly. I want to go to the story of Elijah, and what I want to do is speak to you just three things that I want to tack on to last week. Three observations of a person that is not seeing clearly. And I want us to let God heal us, and then I want to bring it tied together with just a few little life lessons at the end. These things are not necessarily profound. You know them. But Isaiah said something when he was talking about that. You know, you don't understand line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He said, you ought to understand that. Paul would say in the New Testament, you ought to be teachers by now, but you're still learning elementary stuff. And it's because we're not seeing what we need to see the way we ought to see it. And I'm not criticizing you. We all are like that. We all have that tendency. You know, and I tell people that are prophets, hearing from the Lord is not hard. That's the easy part of being a prophet. It's what does it mean and what do I do with it? That's where prophets usually blow it. It's where pastors usually blow it. It's not hard to hear the Lord. I mean, in the various ways that He speaks. You may not hear Him audibly, but God will get His message through to you. But wisdom is, what does it mean and what do I do with it? And we want to shift from last week to Elijah, and we want to consider some principles, bringing in some help from Jeremiah perhaps. But these are things that I want you to remember as we move into an advanced role that God has for us in the kingdom of God. Do you know that this is graduation day for you? Do you know that God is bringing us through all that we've been through to a place where we can hear and understand like never before? The first thing that I want you to understand, going back to Jeremiah, is that God is always watching over His word. This is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. The Lord said to me, look, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I replied, I see a branch from an almond tree. And the Lord said, that's right. And it means that I am watching and I will certainly carry out all my plans. Now, you say, what does that mean? Well, I think it has probably a three level of meaning in the book of Jeremiah. Now, the word translated almon means to watch, to guard, to carry, or to give care over something, to give tender care and special attention to something. And God said, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Now, in some places in Jeremiah, and I think this is a legitimate interpretation, some places of Jeremiah, what that means is, Jeremiah, I have made a promise, and I always keep my promises. He would say a little over halfway through the book, and we love this. This is on our refrigerators, most of us. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans to prosper you and bless you, not plans to harm you. And in the day that you call upon me with all of your heart, you will be found by me. I'm watching over my plans for you, and I will bless you. But in another place in Jeremiah, about chapter 40 or 41, I forget, he says this, I'm watching over my plans for you, but they're not plans of blessing. They're plans of judgment. And this is what Jeremiah's message essentially was. If you will repent, God will watch over his plans for you to fulfill them. And God, even if you go through a tough place, God will bring you back into the land, even if you're exiled. But God said to the other prophets that were saying, God would never destroy his city. God would never allow the temple to be touched. God said, I am going to judge the city. The temple's going to be torn down. And I am watching over my word to be sure that happens, just as much as I'm watching over my word to ensure that the remnant are preserved. So Jeremiah has got a tough message, and God said, if I've given you the promise of blessing, I'll do it. But help them understand, Jeremiah, if I've given them the promise of curse, I'll do that as well. But I think the third thing, and I think what we need to take away from this as well, is that the almond tree was the first thing that would bud, generally speaking, when it was time for planting. The almond tree was the first. And you know how your parents gave you, you know, a lot of gardening tips. My daddy swore. He said, don't plant your spring garden. Don't plant your spring garden until you see a bumblebee. When you see a bumblebee buzzing around, you know it's safe to plant your garden. And I lived by that for years until about 5 or 6 years ago. I lost everything because the bees tricked me. You know, the bees tricked me. He'd say, don't plant your fall garden until when you dig a post hole, you have too much dirt to go back into the hole. If you do it the right way, you won't have enough dirt to go back. I mean, there's no scientific basis in the post hole digging, but I've got a list of great, great explanations on when to plant. Well, Israel had some that were a little more, you know, profitable. And this was it. If you're not sure when to plant, you don't want to plant too early so that the seed is lost or what have you, they would say this. They would say, wait till the almond tree blossoms or buds. And when the almond tree buds, it's the first fruit that's going to come or nuts. And it's the first thing that's going to be. When you are looking for planting and for harvest, keep your eyes on the almond tree. And loved ones, I think what he was saying to Jeremiah, or the other two things I said, but he was also saying, Jeremiah, things don't look on the outside like I'm saying they're going to be. So you've got to get your eye on an indicator that is foolproof, and it's going to be the almond tree. Whether I do good or bad, from our perspective, bad, because everything God does is good. We know that. But he said, no matter what comes, keep your eye on the almond tree and remember, nothing happens that is beyond my control. The best guide you can have is to listen to my word and know that I'm going to bring it to pass. In the New Testament, Paul would say it this way, he is able to keep that which you commit to him. He will keep it even when everything around you says it's going to be lost. He says you need to be watching. Now, there are watchers, and that may be what the intercessors are. He says you need to keep watching. And there are angels even that are designated as watchers. He said, keep watching. In the New Testament, he tells us to watch for two things. He said, at least two things. He says, watch for the return of the enemy. Stand strong against him and always be watching for the return of the Lord. He says, watch, be aware, but know that he's able to keep that which you committed to him. He said, everything I've begun in your life, I am able to bring it to completion. He said, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that. And he says that God is able to bring to completion everything that he started. Last week we said the big complaint of Israel is we know he brought us out, but he can't bring us in. And we can fall into that same trap as I said earlier. We know that he brought us out, but faith says he's also going to be able to bring us in. He's able to complete what he started. Now, that's number one. He wants you to know he will help you, that you are precious in his sight, that God is always watching over his word. The second thing that the enemy does not want us to understand, and that we must drive down a stake around this, is that the enemy traffics in condemnation, manipulation, fear, and control. And that is a good New Testament definition of witchcraft, of satanic working. The Lord does not condemn. You say, well, the Lord straightened me out more than once, but he didn't do it through condemnation. He did it through conviction. Conviction is very specific. Conviction is very loving. Conviction gives you hope. Conviction gives you a way out. Conviction makes you feel loved. Conviction makes you think this, the best thing I could possibly do is to turn from this wickedness. God deals with conviction, not condemnation. Condemnation is vague. Condemnation is hard to pin down. Well, what do you feel God's upset about? I don't know, just everything. Just everything, God is concerned about or upset about. God doesn't deal in condemnation. You say, well, I feel like I'm just not pleasing the Lord. If you ask him, he will tell you. He told Israel, he said, when I hold up the rain, ask me why. Don't blame your neighbor. Don't just ask me why. He said, I'll show you why I've withheld the rain. And he said, when I show you why I've held up the rain, excuse me. He said, then you can repent. Then I'll forgive you. Then I'll send the rain. God says that if we lack wisdom, to ask for wisdom, he'll give us wisdom. He said in the New Testament, if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. It's not this unidentifiable feeling of dread. That's not Holy Spirit conviction. That is the condemnation of the devil. Manipulation. I tell you, pastors have to be sure they understand. You don't manipulate people. You don't. He said we're going to worship in spirit and truth. But so many times, worship leaders or pastors try to manipulate people. Say amen. Well, if what you've said isn't going to get them to say amen, don't manipulate it. Don't push it. You ought to be ashamed. You need to lift your hand. And I remember one time I was in a service and the worship leader said, look, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and this is a happy song. He said, I'm seeing a dozen people out here that aren't smiling at all. You don't have joy at all. And he pointed out a couple of them, and I just cringed because I knew one he pointed out, she had just lost her husband. Her husband had lost that week, and he's trying to get her to get a silly Colgate grin on her face. And calling that the joy of the Lord. The Bible says that we rejoice with those that rejoice and we grieve with those who grieve. And we got to understand the purposes of the Lord are not accomplished by condemnation and they're not accomplished by manipulation. If you love the Lord, you'd give extra money in this offering. if you love the Lord, you do this, you do the other. But loved ones, we all have our pace. We all have limitations. God doesn't see it the way we see it. We know that because we had a lady that put in 2 half pennies into the offering and said she has given more than all of you because she gave out of her lack. That was all she had. And her 2 pennies worth, which were about the value of a penny literally to us, was more than a gift of $1 million because it was all she had. And the one that had given the greater gift may have given out of abundance. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you came and want to give $1 million, I'm sure your heart is pure. And we'll accept that with thanksgiving. You say, well, I don't know if my heart's pure. That's okay. Give it anyway. That's okay. Fear. I remember one time when I was in Bible college, I'd preached at a church. It was one of the families. We had a lot of family in that church. And that was a tough church. They had literally run off pastors, physically run off pastors, and it tried to hurt a couple of the pastors physically. And I preached there, and of course there were wonderful people there too, but I preached there, and it was such a difficult thing to preach. And of course I was just young. I was, I don't know, 17, 18 years old. And I went home and I said, I sure wouldn't want to pastor that church. And my relative says, don't say that. And I thought, what? They said, the minute you say, don't want to do that, God will make you do that. I tell you what, that's a tough God to serve. Whatever you don't want to do, he's going to make you do it. Now, God wants to give us the desires of our heart. That's the good news. Now, the bad news is that sometimes God will make us do what we don't want to do. But it's not to generate fear. It's to generate something far more precious in our lives. And I thank God I've never gone to pastor that church, don't want to pastor that church, have no plans on pastoring any church but here. But I tell you, I'm relaxed in that. And I don't live in fear over God sending me to Alcatraz because of, you know, he just doesn't work that way. And control, God wants us to live under his control, but it's not a forced control. Pastors sometimes feel like they have to control the church. I don't know if you've ever thought about how vulnerable a pastor is. He gets up here and he has to say the good, the bad, and the ugly. He has to risk offending people every week. And he does it knowing that if he does too good a job offending people every week, he's not going to get paid the next week. I mean, you can't be controlled that way. Pastor can't be controlled that way. You can't be controlled that way. You've got to hold to this social standard or you'll lose your job. You don't want to work a job where they manipulate, control you, where you have to do this when it's not in your heart to do. And that's why the scripture says where the Spirit of the Lord, now there's sensible things we have to do, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom, and there's life. But anyway, y'all are getting tense. Let me move on. The enemy traffics in condemnation, manipulation, fear, and control. And what we see is that something snapped in Elijah. For at least 3.5 years, he has been under the gun. You know, sort of like, oh, let's see, when did COVID come? 2020, 21, 22, 23, like maybe 3.5 years ago, you know, what we've been going through. And God sent him into a dangerous situation where he says to King Ahab, thus saith the Lord, it will not rain except by my word. And he turned and walked out. That was bold. That was courageous. Because some prophets were sent to the king in the Old Testament, And the word to them was, go tell this to the king and then run. You know, run. Get out of there as fast as you can. Well, Elijah didn't seem to run. He just made this bold declaration. And maybe they thought he was crazy. He had come from Tishba, which was known as the armpit of the Bible land, you know. And he dressed like he was from Tishba, you know. And then God sends him to the brook Kereth, where God feeds him by the ravens and gives him water by the brook. And you know the story, the brook dries up. And loved ones, that's another story for another time. I preached it, but I probably need to preach it again. Don't get upset when brooks dry up. Don't say, I want the good old days and this brook to start running again. Anytime you view something as your resource, as your source, God will show you that it's just a resource. He is your source. And that's why some things that have worked for us or that have been special to us, even relationships that we've depended on for so long, sometimes God in His wisdom will make things dry up. Sometimes you'll be going through a tough place and you'll think your friends have left you. You say, why would I think that? Because they've left you. But they've left you because God orchestrated something. God orchestrated something. And like the disciples in the boat, forgive me, I can't remember if I said this first service or earlier in this service, but we're like the disciples in the boat. You know, it's a ghost coming to us that's causing this great storm. Well, what we think is ghost and demons and people's failure and all, it usually ends up to be the Lord coming to us, you know. But we think it's a ghost. We think it's something ominous and evil. And sometimes God will take people out of your life, and it's really not a matter of them letting you down. Maybe they did. But you've got to understand that sometimes your darkest places are orchestrated by God. And because God knows, and I've been in this place. I've been in a place where I felt deserted. I've been in places where I felt like nobody cared. I mean, we all have. But I can look back on it now, and if God had not took not everybody speaks good English, what like I do. Just bear with me here. If God had not taken some of my crutches away, if God had not taken my support away and let me walk through this, just me and Him, I would have let people solve my problem. And they wouldn't have solved it near as well as God solved it. And sometimes, I mean, I know what it's like to say nobody cares. I'm like Paul. He said nobody went with me to trial. You know, nobody stood by me. And we all have had moments when we feel that way. But when you look back, you say, thank you, Lord. This was me and this was you. This was me and this was you. And you have done what nobody else could do. But it's always easier to lean on somebody than it is to lean on the Lord. And I would have fallen so short if you had not isolated me. So God knows that sometimes we go through things where we snap. The brook dried up. He went to a widow's house that had no food. And God performed a miracle through Elijah there, and he stayed with the widow and her son in one of the rooms of the house, and God took care of him there supernaturally. Then the day came for him to go and meet Elijah. I'm sorry, Ahab, I'm trying to hurry. You're messing me up. Just back off with this pressure, okay? Trying to get me to hurry and get through. No, I'm teasing. It was time for him to go and confront Ahab. And that was huge because Ahab, he was a wanted man. Ahab's justice department had his picture in all the post offices in Israel. He was a wanted man. And he's greeted by the king who says, so here you are, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. Can you imagine saying this to the king? I'm not the troubler of Israel, he says, but you and your household and your worship of evil. You are the troubler of Israel. And they set up the showdown at Mount Carmel, and you know the story. Let the God who answers by fire be the real God. And he let the prophets of the grove and the prophets of Baal go first. 850 prophets that are foaming at the mouth and dancing and yelling and screaming. They're cutting themselves, doing all kinds of things. And then it's Elijah's turn. He tells them to wet down the sacrifice with barrel after barrel of water. And then he prays a simple prayer. And let me just give you another sermon introduction here. Sometimes all you need to do is pray a short prayer when you have been praying long prayers. Sometimes it doesn't take much. You just putting the tip on the prayer at the tip of the spear, and God answered by fire, and the people said, you know, the Lord, he is God. They had been challenged by Elijah. Let the God who answers by fire be God. The people wouldn't say a word. They didn't want to overcommit themselves. And then they began to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah kills 850 false prophets. We wouldn't do that in America, not literally, but that's what he did. He killed 850 prophets. He's got to be exhausted just by swinging that sword or whatever. He's exhausted, and he has withstood every trial and test for 3.5 years. And then right in the middle of the celebration, he gets a text from Jezebel. Or it comes out on Fox News. I can't remember. I have to look at the Bible again. But he sees this quote from Jezebel where she says, may the gods do the same thing to me if by this time tomorrow I have not taken the life of Elijah. Now he stood up to lack. He stood up to thirst, he stood up to hunger, he stood up to the king, he stood up to isolation, and now one word from one person, not one word, I mean one message from one person, he snaps. He just snaps. And you know, it's sort of like that, you know, we call it the last straw. The theory is that the donkey can carry everything till you put that last straw. There is one straw too many, and the donkey goes down. You know, I read something a few years ago about capacity, and it says you can take a glass and you can fill it with milk or water, whatever, but you fill it, you can pour it in so slowly. You've probably seen this. Your four-year-old probably is good at it. You fill up the glass to the point that you can actually see milk over the rim. You know, just a little bit, but it's actually over the rim, but it's holding it. You dare not pick it up. But it's funny, it's actually holding more than it can possibly hold. And then you take an eyedropper and you put one more drop of milk, and then it's poof. It's disproportionate. A drop doesn't come out to make room for the drop. It's like the cup explodes. And you feel like you've got this whole big mess of milk caused by one drop. Loved ones, that's the way we are wired. We are wired so that we somehow can take more than we ought to be able to take. We're wired so that we can hold more than it seems like physics ought to let us hold. But all it takes is one drop and everything turns loose. That's what happened to Elijah, and that's what happens to us. Something snapped. Now, let me quickly, I'm just going to give you what we find. I preached this before in another message in another format. I'm just going to run through these very quickly. What causes us to snap? Okay? Now, we talked about the first thing. God's always watching over his word. The second thing is that the enemy traffics in condemnation, manipulation, fear, and control. It's the opposite of a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And what causes us to go over the edge? What causes us to snap? When we have labored faithfully in some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. Here's the first thing that we see in the life of Elijah. It was despair over evil. Now, I didn't say discouragement, because you can function in discouragement all day long. Somebody asked Admiral Halsey, who led the was one of the major contributing factors to victory in the Pacific in World War II. They said, how long did it take you from December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, until you really felt that we were going to defeat the Japanese? And he said, well, the Battle of Midway, that was in 1942, helped. He said, but I was pretty sure that we were going to defeat Japan by early 1945. He fought like a lion. He was a tactical genius, a strategic genius, and led the United States Navy. The fleet honored him. And he said, yeah, we were attacked in 41, and by 45, I was pretty sure we were gonna whip this thing. Loved ones, you can handle discouragement. You can handle unusual odds, but something that will drive you over the edge is despair. Despair is not discouragement. It's not disillusionment. It's not disappointment. Despair is the attitude that says there's no hope. There's no use. And that's why he said to the Lord later, after he received this message from Jezebel, he said, it's enough. Just take away my life. I'm not trying to whine or pout or make anyone feel bad. Please, that's not my intention. I'm just telling you, it can touch all of us. During the COVID thing, when it was at its peak, two amazing things happened. The overwhelming majority of the church was steadfast, was loving, was persevering, was giving. We passed the test magnificently, but there was a small group of people that did not pass the test magnificently, and they let me know that, you know, I've told you about that. I don't need to go into it again, but I out of every 10 letters or emails I got, 9 were notes of great encouragement, maybe 9.5, but every once in a while something came through that was just devastating. And it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, wasn't accurate, it wasn't good. And Ramona will bear witness to this. I received one from just an unexpected source. And I just crumpled up I printed it out and I crumpled it up and I threw it down and I said, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not going to pastor this church anymore. If this is what I get after this many years, this person's been in the church 25 years, and if this is what it turns out, I'm done. And I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed. It's sort of like letting Jezebel drive you into the wilderness in despair. And Ramona started crying and she said, I said, I'm sorry this person hurt you. She said, they didn't hurt me. You've hurt me. And I said, what did I do? And she said, you've aged. No, she didn't say that. She said, in all the years that we have been married, 40 years at that time, we've been married, all that we've been through, I've seen you hurt, I've seen you disappointed, I've seen you discouraged, I've seen you at a loss to know what to do, but you always hung in there, you always pressed in. She said, I have never in 40 years heard you say, I'm done. And it rattled me. And I meant it for several days. I said, I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore. And she helped me immensely because she had to help me understand that this wasn't discouragement. This wasn't disrespect. This wasn't all those other D's. I, for the first time in my ministry, had gone into despair where I said, there is no, if this is coming out of this church family, and you say, Pastor, we're so sorry. They're not here anymore. They're not here anymore. And I doubt they're listening online. But I said, if this is what I get after 25 years, I'm done. I'm done. And it's also called whining. It's a Greek word, whining, which means to whine. In another Greek word, self-pity. Self-pity. I slipped into that as well. And my wife, I want to tell you something. My wife coached me. She didn't lecture me. She coached me. She held my hand. She hugged me. She cried for me. She prayed for me. She prayed in tongues for me. And she said, "You've never been to the point where you said, 'I'm done.'" And after several days, she said, "Are you still done?" And I said, "No, but I want to say it one more time. I'm done." And then I looked at her and said, "I'm done saying I'm done." Let me explain to you. Despair is deadly. You can be discouraged, disappointed, disillusioned, but at your heart of hearts, you know that's not going to stay like this. It's going to get better. And that's what it's okay. I still had to work through disappointment. I still had to work through all of those other D's, but I had to walk away from despair because despair says there is no hope. And that's where Elijah was. And I fear that's where some of you might be. Despair doesn't come from outward pressure. Is this in the notes? Yes. Despair doesn't come from outward pressure. It comes from inner tension that doesn't get resolved. Do you know that you can go through anything if you have hope? I remember a story of an octogenarian, a lady in her 80s that lived in London, and during the Blitz, her apartment was bombed and it just caved in, only one wall standing. They didn't think there were any survivors, and they went in there and they heard this old woman calling for help, and the air raid warden and others pulled stuff off of her, surprised she was alive, and she said, give me the box. And they said, "Ma'am, everything's destroyed in your apartment." She says, "No, by the chimney, get me my box." And they went and got the box for her and opened it up. It was this big bottle of scotch. And they said, "Well, maybe this trauma, she needs a drink." She said, "Don't open that. I'm saving that for an emergency." You could go through anything and you know, this isn't the emergency. I can get through this. But if you don't resolve it inwardly, it can turn into despair. The enemy is like an octopus who has many arms. It's so easy for us to feel overwhelmed, outmanned, and outgunned. He had despair over evil. Number two, anger against evil people and institutions. Now, I'm disappointed in evil people. I'm disappointed in some institutions. I'm disappointed in the track that our government has been running on. I am fearful for the future of our nation, the future of our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, but I've had to make sure that I don't let anger be the driving force in my heart. He said, "Don't let one of them escape," and he was complaining to God. He said, "I've been jealous for the Lord God. Look what I've done. I've killed these prophets, and I've stood for truth when nobody else was standing for truth." And righteousness had turned into anger. Number three, he failed to deal with his fatigue. He was exhausted when he got there. He just went through a day of the most incredible warfare, physically and spiritually imaginable. And he was worn out. And then when he got the email, he snapped and he just began to run. Number four, he allowed disappointment with friends and co-workers. It says at one point that he, after traveling for a while, he left his servant and went alone. And loved ones, I know there are times when we need to be alone. There are times that God will call us to be with people. There are times he'll call us to be without people. But generally speaking, you don't want to fight these battles alone. Amen. You don't want to leave your friends. You don't want to leave church. Number five, he lost balance by forgetting the rhythm of life. And by rhythm of life, we need to balance work, worship, rest, and play. We've got to have doses of all of those things, and we've got to know. That's why God, before it got straightened out, God said, "I want you to sleep, I want you to eat, I want you to drink." And then when he woke up, he said, "Go back to bed. Go back to bed." Some of the most spiritual words you can hear sometime are "go back to bed." Of course, sometimes we need to hear, consider the ant, thou sluggard, you know. But he needed to find the rhythm of life. He allowed himself, number six, to indulge in self-pity. He said, I am the only one left. He wasn't anywhere near the only one left. In fact, Obadiah had hid prophets by 50 in a cave. There were others, thousands, that he discounted. When you are in this kind of shape, nothing anybody else does even counts in your eyes. And he forgot that God plays the long game. He was given three commands that were going to take years to be fulfilled. You see, Elijah wasn't through after this visitation. And the last thing is that he had a failure to discern God's voice properly. He was used to hearing God. He could hear God in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But now God says, you don't have to have those manifestations to hear me because I don't always speak that way. And the longer you walk with God in a certain mode, the more you think that's the only mode that's real. And now he hears the still small voice. Now here's the third thing the enemy does. We've got to hurry. The enemy uses our soulish man to get our attention off the main goal. We are a creature of three parts: spirit, soul, body. The spirit is the eternal part of us that's vitally connected to God. Self is our mind, our will, our emotions. That's where our frustrations speak, our disappointments speak, our hurts speak. And then the Spirit, who you know the Spirit? The Spirit gives life. He leads us into truth. He helps us to walk the right way. And loved ones, most of us don't have any trouble distinguishing the voice of Satan from the voice of the Spirit. I mean, they are so different, you know. But I tell you where the battle is. It's the voice of our self. Because the self voice can sound a lot like the Holy Spirit when we want something. We can prophesy a lot when we want it. We can handle no if we're listening to the Spirit, but the self voice will say, oh no, you're forgetting the verse. Every promise in him is yea and amen. You know, he wants you to have everything. No, self sounds so much like spirit. I've done this. We've probably all done this. We mistook the voice of what we want for what God wants. We mistook the voice of our spirit for the voice of God's spirit. And we've got to understand that the enemy will appeal to your emotions, and the enemy will try to direct you to words that don't matter. You know, those devastating words of Jezebel, it's interesting to me that when God delivered him, when God delivered Elijah, God didn't even deal with Jezebel's words. Words that drive us off the edge, God doesn't even deem them worthy of discussing. We've got to learn to listen to the Spirit, not our spirit. Now, what do we do with this? I want you to know, some say balance is overrated, even unscriptural. We've got to stay on fire. We've got to always lean forward. We can't ever slow down. Loved ones, I want you to know that I disagree with that. Balance is the norm. Balance is healthy and should be our default mode. I know that there are both seasons of intensity and adversity, and there are seasons of deliberate rest or even abandon. And God will bring us into both of those seasons. But we have to understand, it's God who chooses the seasons, not us. Whether we are in a moment of trouble or a moment of rest, it needs to be orchestrated by the Lord. I know we're going to experience adrenaline moments and moments of withdrawal. All of them are by divine design if we're walking in the Spirit. Now, what do I do? How, Pastor, do I walk away with this? We're going to open the altar in just a moment, and we're going to pray for those that either need healing, or you need a special prayer for a special need, or if you want to give your life to Jesus. Those of you watching online, you can call the number. We're waiting to hear from you and pray with you. And some of you may want prayer, or you may just want to get in the presence of God, because God is wanting to set you free in your understanding. He's wanting to set you free in your ability to hear the Spirit. He's wanting to set you free from the paralyzing fear that we talked about last week. This burden that we're under right now in this society, this spiritual cloud that has been such a heavy thing for nearly 4 years now. And it's a real thing. It's caused people to quit. It's caused pastors to quit. It's caused churches to close. It's caused families to divide. It's caused the politicians of our nation to draw swords against each other. It's wearing us down and it's wearing us out. God says, I want to set you free. And it's not going to be done primarily through a ballot box. It's not going to be done primarily through prepping. It's going to be done by us walking in the Spirit and understanding what God is saying. So what do? Remember, loved ones, wars are made up of many battles. So settle in for the journey. There was reason to celebrate. I've been to Mount Carmel. I've been to the place where Elijah took the life of those false prophets. I've been to the place where the fire of the Lord came down. And even today, there is a palpable presence that something significant happened there. But no matter how wonderful the victory we win, we've got to remember it's just a battle. And there's another battle that's coming. Number two, we have to accept the reality of a mixed multitude and cherish those that are faithful. I don't know why we ever thought that we should be disappointed in people who let us down. It's always been like that. Even when they left Egypt, they were described as having a mixed multitude. Some were unwavering in faith. Most of them were like most of us, just kind of up and down, but hanging in there. But some of them were actively dedicated to evil. And that's the way it is in all of our crowds, in all of our gatherings, in all of our associations, in work, in church, in Boy Scouts, or whatever it is. We have got to understand that there will always be somebody to let you down. But we have to focus our attention on those who don't. Those who don't. And we need to cherish them. Number three, establish personal disciplines. Loved ones, some of us need to understand you can't do much on 5 hours sleep a night, generally speaking. You need to get decent sleep. You need to get decent rest. You say, well, I'd just rather burn out for Jesus. You will burn out, but it won't be for Jesus. We need to learn how to rest right. We need to learn how to eat right. We need to learn how to speak right. We need to reinstill personal disciplines in our life. And here's the last thing. Cultivate an understanding of what the Lord is doing by going to the Scriptures and by having intimacy with God. It's okay to say, what is so-and-so saying as the prophetic word of the week? It's okay to say, what is so-and-so teaching about this, or what is so-and-so writing? That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But our utmost attention must be given to a life of intimacy with God, where we're in the Scripture, where we're in the Scripture, and we're in His presence. We're in His presence. Father, we're out of time. And I'm asking you to begin a work of sanctification. Well, you've already begun that, but of liberation for every area of our life that's bogged down, clogged up. Father, we don't want to misunderstand what you're doing. We talked about that last week. But Father, we do want to understand our makeup. We need to understand what our buttons are that the enemy pushes. We need to understand that we need to take off the yoke that has been so heavy and oppressive and put on your yoke, because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We don't quit working, but we sure need to change yokes. And help us, Father, to labor under the anointing and approval of the Holy Spirit. We're asking right now for us to begin to sense an anointing and approval. Anointing and approval. Anointing and approval. We're not going to fight any more battles that aren't ours to fight. We're not going to take on any more ministries than aren't ours to take on. We don't have to have an opinion about everything unless you've put us in a place of responsibility. Lord, we're asking for anointing and approval. I'm asking that it begins right now, that things begin to break off of us right now. And as we spend some time in the altar, that we will begin to see what we've never seen before. Or it may be like Ramona, we may be seeing more than we ever saw before. But oh God, we want to see, we want to see, we want to see. We want the approval of the Holy Spirit. We want more than anything to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Approval of the Holy Spirit now begin to come, and anointing. Father, you give us anointing to do the task that you set before us. And help us to have the grace to set aside everything that's a weight and that hinders us and that bogs us down. I can't do everything, but I can do what you want me to do. Help us to grasp that.